Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless this time together. Lord, we thank you so much for the joy of being able to gather. As Alex has said, Lord, we can gather here without fear of persecution. Lord, this is a gift. And Lord, one we may have taken for granted until the recent lockdown, Lord, but it is a great gift to gather with the saints, to praise you, to worship you, Lord God, and to be equipped and built up by studying your holy word, Father. These are the words of eternal life. And Lord, help us tonight to have minds that are open and undistracted, hearts ready to receive, to feed upon your holy word, Lord. Even the difficult verses, it's all breathed out by you through your authors, your human authors, Lord God. It all reveals your great grace to us, your great plan of salvation, which culminates in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. I know many of you like to watch movies together, especially you younger families with your families, like The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings and such. I find in every family you're going to find two kinds of people when it comes to family movie night. There are the movie talkers and the movie no talkers. And the movie no talkers can't stand the movie talkers. So in our family of five, my eldest daughter and I are the movie talkers. And so we're watching The Hobbit, and I say, look at this, this is an ad for New Zealand. Look at this scenery, this is just a gigantic travel ad. And Matthew is like, Dad, stop it, or I'll leave. My kids don't like me talking during movies, and I get that. And I can be a bit of a talker at times, not during the talking bits, but during the scenery, or, oh, isn't this a great song? Dad, shush. So there are always going to be in families conflict between the talkers and the no talkers. This is just a way of things, and every family has both, I think. I have a worse habit, which Matthew loathes, is that occasionally I can talk about a movie I've watched and Matthew is planning to watch and I might give away a spoiler. And Matthew rages at me. And so I've got to say, and Matthew says, Dad, I haven't seen it. Stop speaking. I stop because I know my son loathes getting a spoiler. And I know what it's like to go to a movie and to hear a spoiler before you've gone in and just can almost ruin a movie, especially an Agatha Christie with a great twist at the end. So you've got to be careful about not giving spoilers when you're watching a movie and you've already seen it before. Well, in the first or the vast majority of Daniel 11 is filled with spoilers. In the generations to come after Daniel lived in the 4th century BC, and this whole section is packed with spoilers. If you were a Jew living between that time and, say, the mid-2nd century BC, if you didn't want to know what's going to happen, don't read Daniel 11. It's a great big, preview of what's going to happen. But in fact, God gave it to the people of Israel for that very reason. Because, see, Daniel was there. He's an old man now. This is the very end of his book. We saw the first half full of the stories of how God preserved Daniel and his friends in Babylon. The second half of Daniel gets a bit more difficult as God gives Daniel visions and revelations of the things to come to comfort the people of Israel. It's one of the most important and well-read books for the persecuted church all over the world in every age. And so what we're going to see in the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11 is God showed the people of Israel exactly what was going to happen between Daniel's day and a century or so before the coming of the King Jesus. And God gave them this amazing revelation. And you heard Alex read it, such incredible political detail, rulers, wars, plots, events, battles. Every single one of those verses was fulfilled in perfect accuracy to the point where critics of the Bible who don't believe that the Bible could possibly be breathed out by God say that Daniel 11 must have been written by a late author who inserted it in the 2nd century BC. Say no way could Daniel have possibly written Daniel 11 in the 4th century BC because this all happened in the 3rd and 2nd century BC. It all happened to the letter. Couldn't possibly have been written by Daniel. But we know it was written by Daniel. God breathed out this prophecy and it explained exactly what was going to happen. And so our first point is this. God tells Daniel what will happen next. Looking at verses 1 through 35 of 11. Now, you should know I've written 22 pages here in my notes, but you don't want to be here until 9 p.m. tonight. I could go through verse by verse and show you that every single verse, Bible scholars are unanimous. They can give you the exact names of every ruler alluded to here. Every single event was fulfilled in absolute accuracy. It all relates to the Persian kingdom and then the Greek kingdom. Now, we saw, of course, throughout Daniel, we saw the great beasts that were to come. Daniel saw the vision of beasts, beastly empires that were Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then finally Rome. Well, Daniel 11, 1 through 35, about the beastly empires of Medo-Persia, and then Greece. And we're given incredible detail here about what was going to happen. And so, you see, Daniel's praying back in Daniel chapter 9. He's praying, God, please end the exile. And God told Daniel, the exile will end. Cyrus will send you home, but the suffering will not end. It would not end until the coming of the King Jesus. All through those centuries, from Daniel until the time of Jesus, Israel was battered from pillar to post by the rulers of Medo-Persia and then the rulers of Greece. And so it's important to see how the beast, that vision that was given to Daniel, the vision of the ram and the goat, that was pointing to Medo-Persia and Greece, is all explained in greater detail here in Daniel 11. Now, I won't go through verse by verse, but if you're interested, I can email you my notes. Every single verse has an actual ruler event it relates to. It's all fulfilled in complete and utter detail. But in brief, I think I have on the screen there a picture of the division of Alexander the Great's empire. Now, we read here that the empire was going to be divided among four. It's divided among four. We see that there in verse 4. As soon as he is arisen, that the one who is stronger there in verse 2, also in verse 3, is Alexander the Great, who was going to come conquer the Medo-Persian Empire, bring in the great Greek Empire. But he would die at just the age of, I think, 32, very young, and his empire was divided up among his four generals, all of whom are referred to here. And you see there that the four color-coded sections are the divisions of the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander the Great. And so there's especially two rulers here with whom Israel was concerned, because they are the ones who would rule over Israel. That great Greek area there is the most prominent of the four divisions of the Greek Empire. This was the Seleucid Kingdom. And they would have much to do with Israel. And below them were the Ptolemies, that orange section. The king of the south, you read throughout these chapters, is the ruler of the Ptolemies in Egypt there in orange. The Ptolemies were largely benign rulers. They gave Israel some degree of liberty. The far worse ruler was the ruler of the Seleucids there, the great green empire. That's where all the persecution comes from. So you should know that in brief, verses 5 through 12 describe the period of Ptolemaic or Egyptian rule over Israel. And in there you read about the rulers who rose among the Ptolemies, the political maneuvering, all of those rulers who would reign. And then, of course, it changes later. It changes, and we see that in verse 13, a period of Seleucid supremacy over the rival Ptolemies. And there's a great victory described of this Syrian army over the Egyptian rulers described in verse 15. And when they come into the glorious land, always think Israel, verse 16, that is Israel. And so that's kind of what happens to Israel. And again, all of those verses, if you go through slowly, were fulfilled in perfect detail. God's word is God-breathed. God knows the future before it comes to pass. And so there's a great period of jostling between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. But the real suffering is to come. And the real suffering is described there in verses 21 through 35. And already Daniel has been given visions of the one who brings the abomination of desolation. This is this terrible Seleucid ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV. His name literally meant God manifest. He ruled from 175 to 163 BC. In Daniel chapter 8, the last 3.5 years of his rule were described as the Great Tribulation. He is a kind of Antichrist. He has the spirit of Antichrist. Now, this was a man who loved all things Greek or Hellenistic. He loved the gods of the Greek empire. He loved the Greek language, the Greek culture. He was determined to make Israel a Greek outpost. He decided to utterly, completely ban the worship of Yahweh. He decided that he was going to make these stubborn Jews become good Greek citizens. And so we see there a period of great suffering described in verses 21 through 35. The contemptible person is Antiochus Epiphany. The prince of the covenant described there in verse 22 is the Jewish high priest Ananias III, whom Antiochus had put to death. And then we see there those verses describe all of his political maneuvering. Again, you can go through them verse by verse. Every single thing he did is described there in perfect clarity. There's not one line that was not perfectly fulfilled. And we see there, of course, he was kind of curbed by the rising power of Rome. They are the ships of Kittim in verse 30 that come against him and pushed him back. And at that point in his rule, he took out his wrath, his rage, his shame on the people of Israel. He was determined to crush them and make them Greek once and for all. So verse 31 is key. It echoes Daniel 8. He brought about the abomination that makes desolate. He set up an altar to Zeus, the great Greek god, in the very holy of holies in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He banned the scriptures. He had copies of the Torah burned. If you were found with a copy of any part of the Old Testament, you were put to death on the spot. If you were found circumcising your son as you were commanded in the Mosaic law as a Jew, you were executed. Anyone practicing any of the rituals of Judaism was put to death on the spot. This was indeed a time of great desolation. And as Daniel's already shown, the real outbreak of persecution when he banned completely the worship of Yahweh was mercifully only 3.5 years. And he was cut down suddenly. He was cut down and he died in 163 BC during an expedition in Persia. But we read there that during the last part of his persecution of Israel, many, many Jews chose to die rather than worship the Greek gods. They remained faithful to Yahweh. Verse 35, they were in fact refined and purified through suffering of this terrible persecution. And he was indeed a type of Antichrist. He came in the spirit of Antichrist. He hated Yahweh. He hated the worship of Yahweh. He was determined to crush anyone who worshiped God. But God cut his time short out of great mercy, and he died suddenly in great agony, and the persecution came to an end, and we had this great uprising of the Maccabees who fought off his armies, who gave Israel a brief period of independence. And we have the festival of Hanukkah now in Israel to celebrate the Maccabean Revolution. So it was a time of great suffering. But if you were a Jew living in the years after Daniel, everything that was going to happen in the following centuries was described in absolute perfect detail. As each king came to power over you, you go, well, that's verse 25 right there. They could see in perfect accuracy everything was told beforehand by God. And that would have given them an amazing comfort. And because God had told them all throughout the latter half of Daniel, this kind of beast, this kind of Antichrist, would have a terrible persecution over the Jews, but for a very short time. And then God would cut him down, and God indeed cut him down exactly as he told the people he would do through Daniel. And so for the Jews living all the way through those centuries, they knew that God was in control when they looked to and read the book of Daniel. God was always in control, and even that persecution was only allowed to refine the people of God. And out of his amazing grace, he cut it short. Well, point two is this. God tells Daniel what will happen later. Looking now at verses chapter 11, verse 36 to 12, verse 3. One of the most popular series of novels ever published in Christian publishing is the Left Behind series. And I know some of you may have read them. I've read a few of them. It's an incredibly popular series. It spawned graphic novels. It spawned a couple of movies. And what it is a fictional telling of the time of the Great Tribulation, which happens to take place, of course, during our lifetime. And the title Left Behind suggests that there are some main protagonists in these novels who are not believers, and suddenly every Christian on earth is raptured up into heaven mid-flight, mid-car trip, and they are left behind, and they then enter the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. They see the rise of the Antichrist, and people love reading these books. They give incredible detail. Now, a lot of it is not very accurate. There's a lot in there which is highly fanciful. Even their entire timeline is questionable. But Christians love it because it shows Christians how God is looking after his people in the last days in the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, again, I question their eschatology, but Christians love reading these books because we're so keen to know what happens next. And we've seen it even in Qumran, 101 books about the end of days, 99 of them are terrible. You have to be very discerning. Revelation can be a heretic's happy hunting ground. I was told in Bible college, beware of newspaper hermeneutics, where people try to look at that ruler and that ruler today and say, well, that's the Antichrist. I read a book 20 years ago saying Mikhail Gorbachev was absolutely definitely the Antichrist. It's totally wrong to do that. We cannot speculate. These books were given to the suffering church, especially Revelation, in the first century to comfort them, and explains what is to come. But in general terms, be very wary of people who claim to know times and dates. Jesus himself said, "It is not for you to know the time of the coming of the King." But that said, we are told a lot about what is going to come. And we see that the suffering and persecution brought about by Antiochus Epiphanes is merely a type of what is to come at the end of days. Now look again at your Bibles at verse 36. Bible scholars are absolutely unanimous that 20 through 35 are all about Antiochus Epiphanes and his terrible reign of oppression in the second century BC. Bible scholars are unanimous that we then have a telescoping to the end of days. From verse 36, Daniel is now seeing the end of days. And we know that from verse 40, at the time of the end. It's very important that Antiochus is a type of Antichrist, but these verses telescope through to the final tribulation, the final suffering that is to come, the final great battle. And note too that Antiochus Epiphanes did not think he was God. He wanted everyone to worship Zeus and the Greek pantheon of gods. But the final Antichrist says in verse 36, he wants to make himself the object of worship. And so we see that there is going to come toward the very end of days a great time of suffering. There is going to come a rise of great evil. We see in Revelation 13 the Antichrist, the coming of evil, the rise of evil, the intolerance of the church will come in the last days. And that same kind of final time of suffering is described here in the last verses of Daniel chapter 11. Again, we have to read it carefully. We have to acknowledge what God tells us, what he doesn't. But we see in Antiochus and in men like Nero, men who came in the spirit of Antichrist. But there is going to come one right near the very end. But note too, there is absolutely no threat whatsoever to our Lord Jesus Christ. No threat. God is always in control. Our Lord is reigning in glory. Verse 45 describes the end of Antichrist. There's no great kind of final climactic battle between Jesus and Antichrist. God shall strike him down with a word, and he shall fall to his absolute ruin. Sinclair Ferguson writes of verse 45, we see here the career of the most evil man in history terminated suddenly. Earlier in the book of Daniel, the little horn is described as the one who is judged when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom. The apostle Paul called this the man of lawlessness, who is destroyed by the splendor of Christ's coming in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. And John, the apostle John, says the beast will be captured and thrown into the lake of fire at Christ's return. The Antichrist is no threat to God. Like Antiochus Epiphanes, whatever form he will take, he will have a brief moment when he persecutes the church of Jesus. But we are to trust God. Even in our day, we're seeing a rising escalation of intolerance against the church. Today in Australia, you must not just agree to allow other kinds of lifestyle. You must endorse all of them, or you are called a bigot. You are accused of hate speech. But we are called to serve God and to lovingly and graciously proclaim the gospel of Jesus. We don't bow before culture when we are told to change what the Bible says. God's word is always true. There are going to come times of suffering upon the church. Trust God that he will use that to refine us, and he will keep us in times of suffering. And so we see there at the in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, again, we see the curtain pull back and described is the battle in the heavenly realm. At times in Daniel, we are given a glimpse into the heavenlies. There's a great battle going on there that we can hardly even imagine or understand. But there are words of great comfort. And so, yeah, Daniel is told, Michael, the prince of the people of Israel, shall rise up. There shall be a time of tribulation. This is at the end of days, a time of trouble worse than any that have ever come before it. But then look at those beautiful words of comfort. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Isn't that wonderful? We have these wonderful, beautiful words of assurance. Daniel has seen trouble to come, the rise of all kinds of beastly empires, culminating in the rise of Antichrist. But he's told God is on his throne and God will keep his people. Verse 3 is beautiful. Those who are wise, that is, those who are covered by the blood of Jesus, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Isn't that beautiful? That is our homecoming. We are going to shine with great glory when our Lord Jesus comes again in great power. We can trust God. We can trust God to keep his people in times of suffering, whether it's personal or whether it's persecution. Wonderful words of comfort. Well, we then come to the kind of the close of the book of Daniel, these lovely final angelic visions and these lovely final closing words of comfort to this aging prophet of God. And so point three, our last point is this. God blesses those who wait upon him. Looking at chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. When I was a young boy, my dad was a journalist, and the premier in Queensland was a man by the name of Joe Bjelke-Petersen. You may have heard of his legend. He was a famously eccentric Queensland premier. And whenever a journo would try to interrogate him or would try to ask him probing questions, he would almost always say, well, don't you worry about that. As in, he was always saying, I know what I'm doing. You can trust me. Don't worry about it. And whether he was, in fact, trustworthy has been debated for the last 30 or 40 years. But Daniel's book ends in a kind of a similar way. Daniel is troubled. Daniel's now in his mid-80s. He's likely going to die very, very shortly after this. His race is about run. Mid-age was a pretty good age for the 4th century BC. We didn't have modern medicine. God kept Daniel, but this is the last we hear of Daniel. But Daniel has seen all the things to come over the centuries and the millennia, and he's terribly troubled. And he's told essentially, Daniel, don't you worry about that. Your race is run. This is not your business. It's not your concern. These words are to encourage the church of Jesus, the people of God, as these times of trouble come, both the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the times of trouble all throughout the ages, and of course, the time of great tribulation at the very end. And there's something very fascinating here, that Daniel is told here, don't worry, this is not actually about you. Look at verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, isn't it fascinating? He's told, seal up the book. Now, in the ancient days, you would bind a scroll or a book with a clay seal to be read at a later date. Books were incredibly expensive. And he's been told, this book is not for you. This is for the people of God in the ages to come. Now, note what John is told at the end of Revelation. It's very different. Daniel's told, seal up this book, shut it up until the time of the end. Listen to what the angel says to the apostle John. Revelation 22, verse 10. And he, that is the angel, said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Isn't that fascinating? John is told, don't seal it up, because the time is near. Because John, living as an older man at the end of the first century, after the cross, after the ascension, was living in the last days, the last hour. Daniel was not. Messiah was still to come. We are now living in the last days. The time is short. We don't seal up the book. We are to live in eager expectation of the return of the King. And so finally, we see that Daniel is given this last vision. He's back on the river Tigris. He's seeing two angels, and he sees one again clothed in linen, verse 6. Again, almost certainly a vision of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He's given this wonderful final vision of the King of Kings. And he says, in verse 6, how long shall it be until the end of these wonders or the end of these things? It is referring about the great tribulation. And they are told it will be a time, times and half a time. Again, just in brief, 7 is always the number of wholeness or completion. 3.5 is not complete. So it could be like Antiochus Epiphanes, it could be a literal 3.5 year great tribulation before the return of Jesus. It could be absolutely literal, or it could mean a time cut short. 7 is a whole period. 3.5 is a time cut short. So he's told there is going to be a great tribulation before the return of the King, but it will be either 3.5 years or a time cut short. But the important thing is that Daniel is reminded God is on his throne. God is completely and absolutely sovereign. And look there at verse 12, this lovely ending. Blessed is he who awaits and arrives at the 1,335 days, the period of roughly 3.5 years. And Daniel's again told, this doesn't concern you. Your race is run. Verse 13, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Isn't that beautiful? Wonderful assurance. Daniel is shown this amazing final climactic vision, the climax of Daniel. There's going to be times of suffering before and after the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's people will from time to time suffer. And they're suffering right now all over the world. We are the rare exception. And things are getting a little tougher here as well. God is on his throne. Our Lord Jesus has overcome the world. He is victorious. Take all of your concerns, your anxieties to your Heavenly Father in prayer. Who is in control? It's not the beastly empires of man. They look incredibly scary at the time. Babylon would look scary. Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, China. The empires of man look powerful and scary and often violent, but they are not in control. God brings them up and he levels them down. We saw back in Daniel 7, Daniel saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ approaching the Ancient of Days and being given a kingdom that shall be, quote, an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Jesus is reigning. He is in control. Yes, the church can look awfully weak at times. The powers of evil look incredibly strong, but God is on his throne. Like Daniel, we have a race to run. It may be a hard race. It may not be a hard race. We are called, like Daniel, to be faithful to God, and we know he is sovereign and working all things for his glory and for the good of those who love him. And like Daniel, we are called to be people of prayer, knowing that our prayers are heard by Yahweh himself, just as Yahweh heard Daniel and sent angels to comfort him and show him the things to come. Like Daniel, we too are called to trust in God. Let's now close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing, rich book, Lord. It's difficult at times, Lord, but Father, we see the great message of Daniel. You are sovereign. Lord, it is so easy to be afraid, Lord, of the beastly empires of this age, of the rising intolerance, the rising evil in our day. Father, we see at times the church looks awful weak. At times it looks compromised. But Father, we know you are on your throne. You are sovereign. And our Lord Jesus has overcome all, and he is building his church. Father, help us to be like Daniel, trusting in you, looking to you, Father, and walking before you in prayer. Lord, we know you are sovereign, and we know our Lord Jesus is coming again soon. And in his name we pray. Amen.